Hi, friends. How are we looking today? Everybody okay? I'm glad you're here. Today we're going to continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. You enjoyed Luke's writing so far? Today we're going to begin chapter 3. However, next week we will take a break from Luke, so we can spend a few weeks re-examining who we are as a community. At Capital, we found three words that describe our journey together: owning, partnering, and investing. We'll spend the following 3 weeks revisiting those words and their meaning for us as a church. If you are new to our community and you're wondering if we're the right fit for you or for your family, please join us the next 3 weekends, and you'll learn a lot more about who we are and where we're headed. This morning, before we look to Luke, why don't we look to the Lord? Bow your heads with me. God, I pray for grace. I pray for grace from you, grace from my friends, as we tackle a tough topic. Speak through my words, speak in spite of my words, to reveal yourself, that we might know you and trust you and serve you. And we pray it in the name of King Jesus. Amen. I'd like to introduce you to Methuselah. Methuselah is a great basin bristlecone pine located in the White Mountains of Eastern California. And Methuselah is the oldest non-clonal organism alive today. This beautiful tree bears the name of the man from Genesis 5 who lived for 969 years. However, this Methuselah is currently 4,843 years old. If you're lucky, you can find Methuselah in the ancient bristlecone pine forest in the Inyo National Forest. But its precise location is a closely held secret to protect the tree from vandals. In fact, I'm not entirely certain that is Methuselah. While this is a bristlecone pine from the Inyo National Forest, we'd have to twist the arm of a U.S. Forest Service ranger to discover the tree's true identity. It's perhaps a good thing this information is not public. Wouldn't it be a shame if someone chopped it down? But that's exactly what happened. Not to Methuselah, but to a different tree, an older tree called Prometheus. This photo shows the stump of a tree cut down by a graduate student in 1964. Researchers did not know the age of the tree at the time of its felling, but they now estimate Prometheus was over 5,000 years old when it died. Some 3,000 years after the germination of this great tree, John the Baptist proclaimed to a captive audience in Luke chapter 3 and verse 9, "The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Where in the world am I going with this message today? Let's back up and catch the context. In Luke chapter 1, we were introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Though well beyond childbearing years, God gave them a baby boy. An angel told them their child would go before the Messiah and prepare the hearts of God's people for the Messiah's message. We catch up with their son as an adult in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. As chapter 3 begins, Luke patterns his words after the prophecies of the Hebrew Scriptures, where a prophet's words are placed within their historical context. Here we read about the merciless Tiberius, who became emperor of Rome after the death of Caesar Augustus. He ruled Jerusalem from his Roman capital by appointing regional officials who kept the peace and collected taxes. One of them is Pontius Pilate. He was the prefect. Three other men served as local rulers. Back in December, I introduced you to Herod the Great. This isn't the same Herod, but it is in fact one of his sons. Philip is his other son here. Luke mentions two high priests. Caiaphas is the official high priest. A lot of you wonder if you know much about the Jewish religion. There can't be two high priests, but here they're both mentioned. Well, Caiaphas is the official high priest. Annas was what you might call more of a retired high priest, but he was so highly respected and so highly influential in the city and in the nation, he retained the title even after his son-in-law took the official role. All this information reminds us just how complex society was at the time, the government, the religious leadership. And it is in this context that John the Baptist begins his ministry, approximately 28 or 29 AD. Now, if you're with us back last month or earlier this month, when we finished chapter 1, Luke told us that John lived in the desert. Scholars speculate that if John's parents died when he was young, which is quite possible, he may have dwelled with the Essene community in the caves of Qumran. The Essenes were a religious sect contemporaries to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're not as well known because they were secluded. There weren't as many and they weren't mentioned in the Bible. But the Essenes were best known for their library that we've discovered in these caves. We know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you know what the Dead Sea Scrolls are, they're some of the oldest and most reliable manuscripts we have of the Hebrew Bible today. Could John have been a part of the Essene community? It's possible, probably even likely, but it's only speculation. Verse 3, we read about his ministry. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So just like the prophets of old, John the Baptist preaches a message of repentance. Repentance in Greek is the word metanoia. It refers to a change of mind, a redirection of the will. But for John, he finds its roots in the Hebrew word shuv. We find this word throughout the Old Testament. Shuv is used 111 times in the book of Jeremiah alone. Shuv assumes this ancient metaphor. Life is a journey. Life is a journey. You can go this way, you can go that way. The word shuv, while it's usually translated repent, it literally means turn. Turn. As you walk down the path of life, journeying with God and with others, your decisions determine your direction. You can turn to the right, you can turn to the left. You can turn down the path of God or forge your own way. Repentance is an abrupt change of direction. Today, we might think of a U-turn. And consider the image of turning. When you turn away from something, you're always turning toward something else. The direction of your turning matters. Repentance is turning from sin to God. John's calling was to prepare the hearts of God's people for God's Messiah. Luke points to a prophecy about John from Isaiah 40. We can read about it in Luke 3, verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. In the ancient world, when a powerful king visited a distant region, his people would prepare the path for his journey. Obstacles would be removed, roads would be leveled. Sometimes they'd send engineers ahead of them to make the way clear, to make the way easy. Verse 5, every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. Notice these extraordinary images. Valleys filled in? Enormous mountains made flat? Impossible must be done to make way for this king. But the immovable obstacle in John's day was the sin of the people. So John preached of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And he accompanied a baptism. John's baptism was a symbol of their cleansing. This is a striking image for his Jewish listener. We think of Christian baptism, and we're so used in Christian churches to seeing Christian baptism, and all of this is just a rite, and we're all used to it. Well, the Jews of John's day certainly were familiar with baptism, but it wasn't their baptism. You see, when a Gentile, a non-Jew, converted to Judaism, they were required to be baptized. But John is saying to all the Jews, you need to be baptized. What is he saying to them? How far have they strayed from God? The prophet holds nothing back. Verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. How's that for a greeting? I think I said, hi, friends. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Serpents were a metaphor for God's enemies. The illustration here is a brush fire in the desert that drives snakes from their holes. Now, what do you call a seeker-sensitive message, John? And look what he hands us. Wrath. Wrath. Some of you are new to our community. Perhaps you're visiting today for the first time. Welcome to Capitol. We're talking about the wrath of God. Just like we do every week. Enjoy your coffee. Not quite as hot as the fires of hell. Preaching on God's wrath used to be quite popular in America. We called it hellfire and brimstone preaching. Some of you grew up in churches that lean a little bit in this direction. But the more intense preaching goes back even further. Perhaps the preacher par excellence of this type was Jonathan Edwards. Edwards lived in the 18th century. His preaching was a catalyst in the Great Awakening. His most famous writing was a sermon entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was a gentle sermon. No, this sermon scared the sin out of his listeners. It was fierce. Interestingly, though, Edwards was not a dynamic communicator. He would stand in front of his audience and dispassionately read from his manuscript, you're going to burn. 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 Here's a sample from this sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of pure eyes and to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. During his service, his listeners were so overcome with emotion, some fainted into the aisle. Edwards' listener had an intimate knowledge of the gospel, but no desire to respond in repentance. So he intentionally chose these words and this tone to get their attention. Now, for the record, I think he went too far. And this sermon, by the way, is not representative of the rest of his ministry. In fact, he was used by God dramatically to do great things during the Great Awakening here in the nation. But while Edwards may have lacked balance in that particular message, I think John the Baptist found it. To illustrate, think about the balance the Apostle Paul brings to the subject. Romans 11, verse 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Both. It's a balanced message. When you first think of God, you may not want a God who gets angry at all. But after further consideration, that's not true. You want a God who gets angry. Angry at injustice. Angry at greed, abuse, oppression. I've said this before. None of us want a God who, like an overindulgent grandfather, observes the sins of his grandchildren and says, oh, kids will be kids. No, you want a passionate God who gets angry when it's right to get angry. So there's something to God's anger, but as you consider his sternness, you should also consider his kindness. And that's what John does. Remember what we read back in verse 3. John's message was repentance for forgiveness. A different leader of the same name declared in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We looked at this text back in November at our Wednesday night Bible study. But here's the idea. It's if we confess our sins, if we own up to our sins, the way the tense is in the original language is if we continually confess our sins. That doesn't mean that we continually confess the same sin over and over and over and over and over again as if we had to plead with God over this. No, no, no. It's if we continually have an attitude of humility before God about our faults. Well, God's character is such that he will forgive us and purify us. That's who he is. Now, if that's hard for you to believe, that God could be that forgiving, you've actually got it backwards. John says that his forgiveness is just. That means it's fair. That means it's the right response in light of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. The God of the Bible is a God of grace and forgiveness, and there's simply no getting around that. But as we come back to John, we've got to talk about this judgment. Theologians debate the nature of the judgment mentioned by John. We won't dive into the fray today. This isn't a message about hell, and it doesn't need to be. That's not the driving point of the text. I know, though, a lot of books have been written of late by Christians about hell, and there are different views about it, and some of them are perhaps better written than others, and some of them are more controversial than others, and I'm sure you all have an opinion about this. But I got to be honest with you. I care less what you believe about hell and more what you believe about Jesus. What one believes about heaven or hell never sent anyone to heaven or hell. Do you hear what I just said? What one believes about heaven or hell never sent anyone to heaven or hell. And John's point is simple. Repentance. Look at verse 8. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now he offers the image of a fruit-bearing tree. A life of repentance bears a certain kind of fruit. You plant a peach tree, you're going to get peaches. You expect peaches. What's the product of your life? It's the product of repentance. Now, he doesn't let the heritage of his audience get them off the hook. Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. John's listeners may have presumed upon their Jewish roots to be enough. We're Abraham's kids. We're fine. John says, God can raise up children for himself out of nothing. That may, by the way, be a reference to the Gentiles who would very quickly find faith in this Messiah. Prophet warns, verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. A fruit-bearing tree that no longer bears fruit simply wastes resources, so it's chopped down and used for firewood. He says, repent, repent, repent. Now, he's not promoting his salvation by works as if by repenting you will earn God's favor. No, it's like the Apostle James says, real faith works. James says it this way in James 2, verse 17. He says, faith by itself is not accompanied, if not accompanied by action, is dead. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but what does this mean? It means that action doesn't earn God's favor. Good works don't earn God's favor, but action is evidence of real faith. If your faith doesn't show up in how you live, if your faith doesn't show up in the way you live out there, at work, at home, James questions if it's really faith at all. John's message to the people as he prepares the way for the Lord, it's very simple. Turn. Turn from sin to God. Turn. Verse 10. What should we do then? The crowd asked. Like a good preacher, John applies the message to his audience. Verse 11. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. That's interesting. John doesn't offer an endless list of rules. Just a simple message of love. He says, be generous. If you have extra, give some away. Verse 12. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? And when you read tax collectors, don't read IRS. Few people were more despised in their culture than tax collectors. Okay? Because of the nature of what they did. They were lumped together with sinners whenever they were mentioned through the Gospels. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors and sinners. They were hated for their partnership with the Roman government and their widespread corruption. Tax collectors typically lined their pockets with additional fees they imposed upon those under their control. But even tax collectors come and they say, what should we do? Verse 13. Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. He doesn't forbid their work. He forbids them from growing unjustly rich while their victims grow poor. Verse 14. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? These weren't Roman soldiers, but Jewish soldiers, probably working for Herod. He wasn't well liked either. Apparently they were known for abusing their authority. Verse 14. He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. His message to his listener was turn. Turn. Turn from sin to God. To people who honored God with their lips but not with their lives, he says, turn. To people who believe with their heads but not with their hearts, he says, turn. Turn. But what does John's message mean for us? How do we take John's message and apply it to our lives today? This is where church leaders need to be careful. If you ask people out there what they think about the gospel, what they think about church, especially people who have been in church and left church, you ask them what they think about the gospel, many will offer a list of behaviors, do's and don'ts, because that's the impression they get after hearing preachers like me. Don't smoke, don't chew, and don't run with girls who do. It's just that simple, guys. Let me be clear. There's a big difference between following rules and following Jesus. Does Jesus have something to say about right living? You better believe it. But Jesus came at it from a different angle. I like the way Scott McKnight talks about it. McKnight's a New Testament scholar who's written some of my favorite books on being a disciple. I might tell you more about him next week. Here's the way he explains it. You see, by the time of Jesus, the experts of Scripture had determined there were 613 individual commandments in the law. Okay? And by law, I mean the Old Testament for us, the Hebrew Scriptures. So, sure, they were repeated and they were said a little differently, but the experts of the law determined by the first century, 613 separate commandments. But those laws needed to find application for life in various cultures because a lot of them are just these big overarching principles and, okay, well, what does that mean? And what does Sabbath look like here? And what does Sabbath look like there? And what does Sabbath look like for you? And what does Sabbath look like for me? And what is all this? And it's a little difficult to apply. Well, they attempted to help people apply the law to their individual circumstances by adding more laws to the law. The new laws became known as the oral traditions or the halakot. Halakot, roughly translated, means the journey or the way of walking. It comes from the Hebrew word halach. Halakot were created, they created a hedge, I guess you could say, around the law. So, for instance, if the law of Moses said, when you are in the temple districts, eat in total purity, total ritual purity. Halakot might say, always eat in total ritual purity. You see, if you followed the halakha, they'd never break the law. These efforts were well-intentioned at first. But in their zeal to protect the law, they added to the law, forging the bonds of legalism that existed in the days of Jesus, making God virtually unapproachable to the average man or woman. Now, when you read through the Gospels on your own, and we'll continue to do this through this series, you will see Jesus confronting the religious leaders, and you wonder, why is he so upset? This is why. They made God unapproachable. The problem is that you and I struggle with this tendency today. We see it all the time in church. As a teenager, I was a part of a youth ministry led by a well-meaning youth pastor. He had a passion for students to know Jesus, but a fear of the world's influence on their lives. He understood the power of music on behavior, so he regularly decried secular music. And he encouraged the teenagers under his care to listen only to Christian music. He called upon us to bring in our CDs and bring in our cassette tapes. Do you remember what cassette tapes were? They were about this big and they held like up to 14 songs. It was amazing. He'd call upon us to bring in our tapes and bring in our CDs and replace them with the music of positive, life-giving Christian artists. And what happened in that culture, secular music became taboo. It became contemporary halakha. Okay, I'm sure there's some music that God would discourage, music that might encourage a way of living that dishonors him or dishonors his creation. Yeah. But no black and white law against secular music can be found in the scriptures, can it? And what I began to notice growing up in church and seeing different church cultures and different environments and pastoring this church and understanding all of your backgrounds and where you come from, what I realize is as a church, we are really good at embracing those different applications, those different halakot. The problem is that we make halakot litmus tests. They become the markers that divide the faithful from the unfaithful. To some, halakot become the essence of Christianity. Scott McKnight calls it churchianity because it's not Christianity. Jesus had a completely different approach. Instead of adding rules and regulations to the 613 laws, so we don't break them. He had the same intention, by the way, that the teachers of the law did. God wants us to live a certain way. God wants us to live life the way it was intended to be lived, because we're better off by far if we do. So how to help us keep the 613? The teachers of the law add rules to the rules. Jesus reduced the 613 to two. Matthew 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Verse 39. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then, verse 40. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Every command of God boils down to these two. Love God, love others. You've heard me say it before. Jesus seems to think the best way for us to apply the law of God to our lives is to read everything through these lenses. When we do, we will see the 613 the way they were meant to be seen. We'll set them free from the shackles of religiosity and rediscover God's true intention for them, which, by the way, was love. Love. That doesn't mean we shouldn't apply the law to everyday life. Jesus did. Jesus had plenty of things to say about anger and money and hypocrisy. Consider John's application to the tax collectors, to the soldiers. Application of these laws are absolutely necessary. But focusing on details while losing sight of love is simply adventures and missing the point. Did you notice how at the core of all of John's applications, what'd you find? Let's see, there's generosity, there was justice, love. Love. Even John's message. His message was so refreshing to his listener. It was no surprise, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. The prophet's quick to enlighten. Verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I'm not fit to untie his sandals. That was the job of a servant. Many of the rabbis advised that even a Jewish servant shouldn't do that. That can only be done by a Gentile servant. That's how low that is. John says, you have no idea. This image of fire, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, represents both purification and judgment. He warns, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. It's an ancient image they would have understood. Picture a farmer with a pitchfork tossing grain into the air. When a farmer would do this, the heavier wheat would separate from the lighter chaff. Wheat fall to the ground, chaff blow away. They'd collect it, burn it. It's another image of judgment. The image of Jesus as judge makes us uncomfortable today. But John's audience expected and even desired this of their Messiah. They did. And so do you. You want a God who will engage evil. You want a God who will engage injustice. That thing in you that you get angry when you see the Disney villain doing mean things to the princess. Yeah. Yeah. Look at verse 18. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. You see, it was good news. It was good news to hear. They were thankful for a judge because of the type of judge he'd be. A judge who offered accountability with mercy. But it isn't good news to everyone. Verse 19. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Herod didn't take kindly to John's message, so rather than submitting to God's law, he abused his power by imprisoning his prophet. We look at the response of the crowds, the tax collectors, the soldiers. We look at the response of Herod. We got to ask, how will we respond to the truth of John's message? To turn. Will we ignore his call? Will you reject God's calling on your life to love him and love others? Now, without creating a hollow coat, let's apply the law of the Lord. Let's look through the lenses that Jesus provided and consider how we live. First command, love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. What is he saying? Love God with everything in you. With everything in you. Look, I know we're all on different places on this journey, and some of you are really, you're early on this journey. And the idea of this kind of passion for God that just, that seems really foreign. That's okay. Keep journeying with us. But I want you to know this is his goal. This is the goal of Jesus for every follower. To love God with everything in you. What are the things you're most passionate about? Most passionate about? Family. Football. What is it? I don't care how you show that passion. That's less of an issue to me. But what's at stake for God is that you're even more passionate about Him. He is to be the center. He is to be the reference point. He expects our total commitment, total trust, total devotion. If that seems a little self-centered to you, it's not. Anything less than that would be like expecting your spouse to be faithful most of the time. Scriptures speak about idols. Oh, in the old days, we made them out of wood or metal. And we worshiped them. But when we did, it was because of what we could get from worshiping them. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we read about the Israelites. Come on, guys. It's a piece of hickory. Really? It wasn't like that to them. You see, they would come into these regions and they'd see all these people in these other cultures, and they would worship these other gods, and they seemed to have the success. And so maybe you'd worship Baal, and Baal was a god of fertility. And, you know, if you worship Baal in those cultures, well, Baal would make things happen for you. He would help you have more kids. He'd make crops grow bigger. He'd increase your herds. It's great. And so the Israelites were constantly torn by looking over the fence, watching a neighbor, and saying, oh, can't we do both? Can't we worship Baal and worship God? Best of both worlds, you know? This is what they were torn by. Well, in our day, oh, we don't have little pieces of wood. We don't have little pieces of gold. Oh, but we have those things. Where we have our commitment to God, but then we have this thing. And this thing promises great, big promises. And sometimes those promises contradict what God's asking of us. And then we're torn. In the moment we're torn, we find out who our God really is. Maybe your God is pleasure. You are absolutely fully committed to the will and the way of God until it conflicts with your personal gratification. And then that looks more attractive in the moment. Popularity. Obsessed with what people think. Your image. How people think of you. Your insecurity holds more sway over your actions than your God. Maybe it's prosperity, because in God we trust, as long as there's money in the bank. Maybe it's your pursuits. You are driven first to succeed, and then maybe second or third to be the person that God wants you to be. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things. But good things go bad when given too much power in our life. Love the Lord your God. Your heart, your soul, your mind, everything. The Apostle John concluded one of his letters. And when he did, he didn't end with a traditional farewell like we'd expect. He ended with these simple words. I don't have a slide for it, but it's in chapter 5. He ends, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Period. Actually, it wasn't a period in Greek, but you get the idea. Keep yourselves from idols. Literally, it's more like guard yourselves from idols. As an armed guard protects a priceless possession, guard this most sacred relationship so that you will not be tempted by other lovers. Who? Well, the Lord your God. With everything in you. Second command, love your neighbors yourself. Let these be the lenses. Let these be the lenses for your behavior. Let these filter your words. The Apostle James says in James chapter 3, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Whoa. We looked at that passage this summer when we studied the Proverbs. Your question is, do you come to church? Do you sing the songs? Do you worship the Lord, but leave the building only to destroy people with that same tongue? James reminds us those people were made in God's image. When you do that to God. That's what he says. Oh. Well, look, some of you are uniquely gifted at pointing out the inadequacies of others. A judgmental attitude that's quick to pick people apart. Fault-finding mentality that nitpicks the flaws of friends and family. Well, he should do this. She should do that. Why isn't she? Perhaps you've convinced yourself you are honoring God by confronting others, but you might be dishonoring him by the unloving and critical way in which you're doing it. If your words are tearing someone apart, you know what John would say to you? Turn. Turn. Love your neighbors yourself. Do you have a problem with lust? Turn. Do you have a problem with anger? Turn. Is there someone you need to forgive? Turn. Is there someone who deserves an apology? Turn. I have to ask myself about generosity. How generous am I with money? If I get a raise, what are my first thoughts? What can I buy? How much can I save? Or who can I help? Turn. How generous am I with my time? For most of us, time is more valuable than money. Who are we kidding, right? How generous am I with my time? With my friends, my neighbor, my spouse, my kids? Turn. And how about the holocaust? Even in a church like ours that tries to be contemporary and tries to shake off the trappings of religiosity. Oh, it's not beyond us, friends. It's not beyond us to create holocaust. And then to take those rules and those regulations and impose them on friends and on family and even people who aren't followers of Jesus. Jesus says, love your neighbors yourself. Turn. Turn. What are your lenses? Love God. Love others. Let that shape you. Let that define you. You know, if you make your passion about following rules, you may miss love. But if your passion is about loving God and loving others, you will follow the right rules. Let's pray together. I'm going to close in prayer in a few moments. Before I do, I'd like for all of us to just take a few moments and have our own conversations with God. I know some of you haven't exchanged two words with God over the last month. Well, here's a good opportunity to catch up a little. You may not even know what to say. Your prayer can be simple. Maybe it's a nice search me prayer. God, search my heart. If in this conversation, if in this message, you've felt a tug in your spirit, something poke you, chances are that poking was done by the Holy Spirit trying to get your attention about an area of your life, a particular behavior, something in you that's hurting others, separating you from God. Let him speak to that. I encourage you to do two things. One, make a determination to turn. Two, perhaps even more importantly, ask him to help you to turn. Have your own conversation with God. God, we thank you for truth. I know that some of our messages are encouraging and some are uplifting and some are inspiring and some are thought-provoking, but others are simply challenging. And we need challenge. We thank you for it. But I pray that you take the truth of the text, the power of these ancient words, and make them come alive today in our lives. I pray they'd inspire us to turn, to take our relationship with you seriously, to take our relationship with others seriously. But we need your help. We need your help. Because in the moment of temptation, in the moment of frustration, it is so hard to love you and love others. So I ask, help us turn. Help us to change our mind. Help us to redirect our will. May this define who we are, so that our actions are shaped by love, so that our words are shaped by love, so that our tone is shaped by love, so that our thoughts are shaped by love. We pray this today in the name of the great Messiah, who came that we might be forgiven. Amen. Please stand. Perhaps you'd like to receive prayer. If you would, I encourage you to join us here at the front. There will be some people who'd love to pray for you, for all of you. May you turn. May you turn from idols, turn from addictions, turn from anything standing between you and God. May you turn from rage, turn from lust, turn from criticism. And may you turn to the trustworthy, faithful, and forgiving God of the gospel. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.